Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What is God's will for my life? This is a question that so many believers have asked themselves and have sought answers in a wide variety of places. Books have been written to answer what we perceive as being a critical question for our existence. In the cacophony of answers to this question, one question within it remains unasked, and that is, what is human life about? What is the goal of living? And we may casually recite the first answer to the catechism, but what does that mean? It is one thing to say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and that is absolutely true, but what do we mean by that? What does it look like to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? If we would understand what we are all about, we must return to the beginning. What we are about to examine is one of the most fundamentally important statements of human existence. And I am not hesitating to make such a grand assertion. For nothing is more important to your self-understanding than these three verses in Genesis chapter 2. For after all, if we desire to know what God would have His creatures, His humans, men and women to do and to be, certainly it must be rooted in what He gives to Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning. And yet, you might think that this has to do only with fruit trees. Instead, I want us to look at three grand concepts that we see in these three verses. We see man's glorious work, we see man's great blessing, we see man's giant test. Man's glorious work, man's great blessing, and man's giant test. Verse 15 is a seam between the creation of the garden and the giving of the commands. In this verse, we see the purpose for which God placed man in the garden. This verse teaches us the value of work and the value of worship. Verse 15 makes the point that man was not put in the garden merely to relax and remain indolent. Man was put in the garden to do something. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The translation in our Bibles indicates that man's first profession was horticulture, that it concerned the garden. We will see in a second why this might mislead us, but the point here is that man is given a job. He has a purpose. He is given work to do. We are confronted with the reality that work itself is not bad, that purpose is good. Paradoxically, many in our society today seem to want purpose, but hate work. Which seems to me to be rather an interesting bifurcation of two things that generally are to be understood as parallel. Additionally, we see that the work appointed to man comes from God. That what man is to do is that which God instructs him to do. God places man in a position that is relevant to his work. God puts the man in the garden to keep it and to work it. We often have a chase our vocation paradigm of how we view our labors instead of a work where placed idea. This this week as we were at Presbytery, Chad Bond, who is going to our church in Oviedo, had this great testimony that his position was to stand a service as sentinel until clearly until God clearly demonstrates and calls him to a different work. And I think that's a very appropriate attitude to have, that you are to labor where God's placed you until he moves you somewhere else. For surely God, in his providence, moves his people. But there is so much difference between pursuing worldly advancement and the method we see of laboring here, laboring where God puts you. If we want to understand man's purpose, we must go back to the two key words that define that purpose. We read them as to dress it and to keep it, or to work it and to keep it. And this translation comes from two very familiar imperatives, two very familiar verbs that are found in the Old Testament. Avad and shamar in Hebrew. The words to serve and to keep. Now, there is a what's known as a pronominal suffix, a hey at the end, and it's normally understood to be referring to the garden, but the preposition has a gender number case and it doesn't fit with the gender of the garden. In fact, the only gender that it fits with is the term ground, but that's all the way back in verse 9. And this is verse 15. There is another way to understand that pronominal suffix, because it really is just one Hebrew letter. It could be what is called a paragogic hey, which means sometimes this letter just kind of shows up. It might have been used to indicate emphasis. And if you accept that, then what does it mean that the man is to serve and to work? What does it mean to serve and to keep? As you look at these two words within the text of the Old Testament, you find very quickly that they have to do with the worship of God. To serve him in the temple. To keep his statutes and his ordinances. In Exodus, the children of Israel are set free from serving Pharaoh that they may serve the Lord. What I'm saying here is that this verse teaches us that man's primary work in the garden is not just to take care of the garden, although certainly that is probably what is part of his work is to do, but his work is to worship God. And I'm not just making this up as my own interpretation. This interpretation is even carried by those commentators like Salehammer and the Jewish commentator Casuto. In Eden, we see temple imagery, because we can draw that line from Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and to Christ. Thus, seeing man's purpose as worship within Eden, within the place where God and man meet, fits this context. Now, how does this fit with our understanding of life? It does not mean that we spend all of our lives in church. Man has other work to do besides corporate worship. Rather, it changes our view of whatever our occupation is in life. Everything we do is worship. The question is, worship of what? You can't accomplish a project without knowing what the goal is. For you can work for a reason other than the worship of God. The daily grind can so easily draw our attention from the ultimate goal, and we must keep that ultimate goal within our sights. We do what we do with the objective of worship. Now, how does this work? Well, there's a number of aspects that this informs our looking at our employment. We do not work believing that our job will fulfill us. Worship fulfills us. God fulfills us. Our job doesn't fulfill us, or it can't fulfill us. Our job cannot fulfill a heart that is fitted for heaven, that is fitted for God. Our work enables our worship. It enables us to spend time in worship. It enables our worship. It enables us to fellowship with God's people throughout the week. We work in order to provide for ourselves and our families, in order that we may give ourselves to worship. It enables us to give to others out in, within the church and outside the church. Paul writes that let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that he might give to those in need. That is worship work. Our jobs oftentimes aren't necessarily fun. We suffer in work. And here's the thing, you can still see your job of worship even if you don't necessarily like it all the time. Because through it, God is enabling us to bring us close to the Savior. Our employment also gives us opportunity to invite people to worship, to be about the work of evangelism, to be a part of making worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you do not have to work in the ministerial field to see work as worship. Let me make special application to the toughest job that there is on planet Earth, and that is raising children. For the ultimate goal is not to create perfect kids, but to make worshipers of God. That is what you want your kids to be. Those who worship the one true God. And the most one of the most powerful training regimens in that effort is bringing them to worship. It is modeling engaged worship is one of the most powerful ways you can provide for your kids. In our lives, our great work is worship. I cannot overstate the importance of true engagement in the simple means of grace that are found in worship. For in worship, we are drawing near to the source of all true fulfillment. If you think about it, it makes sense, because if our hearts can only be filled with God and Him alone, and if we draw near to Him in worship, if this is the time and this is the place that we most clearly, consistently, focusedly draw near to God, then this must be what is most important in the Christian mindset. And to be seen to draw near to our God, and what it produces in us is probably one of the most powerful witnesses that we give to a lost and dying world. We see man's glorious work, but secondly, man's great blessing. A second concept expresses the blessedness of God toward man. It deals with the fundamental notion of who God is and our relationship to Him. We see this in the next verse, God's command and His charge. Notice how verse 16 begins, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying." This is the first use of the word command in the entire Bible. That doesn't surprise us too much. We're only in Genesis chapter 2. But we have seen commands before. We see the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1. But the cultural mandate is a blessing and a statement to the first family. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth." This is a quasi-blessing and command sort of jammed together. It is a statement of what has been given to man. It has been given to him to be fruitful. It has been given to him to have dominion. And because it has been given to him, he's also charged to do what to exercise the authority and the abilities and gifts that he has. But now the Lord issues a direct command, a directive. It is addressed particularly to the man because the woman has yet to be created in chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 is kind of an expanded version of what happens on the sixth day of creation. In this verse, God reveals his authority over man by this commandment. God reveals that he has the ability and the right and the authority to issue commands to the man. Man is subject to God's word and will, but what a word! What a command! Just as the cultural mandate begins with a blessing, so does this. Because the charge is positive, not negative. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Literally, and I use this, I go to the Hebrew because it's going to be important later. From every tree of the garden, eating you will eat. There is a wideness to God's blessing. Man's diet in the garden is wide and varied and ample. I don't think we appreciate fully the broadness of this commandment. In it, there is greatness to God's provision. God intends for man to enjoy the greatness of the blessing of the garden God himself planted for man. The first part of God's commandments is the command to enjoy. But notably, this comes after the words associated with worship. The words that got of purpose that we saw in the 15th verse. And I don't think it is overreaching to connect our enjoyment with pre-existing worship. To say we cannot truly enjoy the goodness of creation, the goodness of the created order, without first being satisfied in God himself. Until we find our fullness in the Creator, the creation will immediately become an idol. There is not just precedent, but there is wisdom that in the first day of the week, as we begin our week, we gather to worship, to reorient all the blessings that we will experience this week within the rubric of the one who has earned them for us. Until we find our fullness in the Creator, the creation is nothing. And perhaps this is the substance, or part of the substance, of the test of the tree. The tree stands asking the question, would Adam and Eve find their fulfillment in the presence of God, in God himself, or would they seek for fulfillment in the tree and its fruit? We have not thrown off the temptations nor the failings of our first parents, for we also seek fullness in the creature more than the Creator. And this inevitably leads to a corruption in worship. We find ourselves acting like those mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 1, those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But when we have this order right in our hearts and in our minds and in our desires and in our practice, we can truly look and see the wonders of God's rich blessings. All that we have comes from God's gift. All good things in this life and world come from his hand. What he gives is so much, so varied, and so rich. To see this, you have to imagine Adam standing in a garden created by God specifically for him. Consider him looking around, awestruck with all of the trees, all of the fruit, all the different trees laden down with abundant fruit, looking awestruck at God's beneficence, asking, all this I can eat? All this for me? It is the wonder of a child who goes into a toy store, realizing that anything in it is theirs through the Father's gift. All this for me. But again, only with this order. Only with the fullness of Christ in us can we truly have a right attitude of wonder and thanksgiving for all of God's good gifts. We see man's glorious work and man's great blessing. And finally, I want us to see man's giant test. Here we see the test to which man was put. It is a great test with which all men must struggle. And understanding the point of this test informs us of our understanding of all of life. We must therefore understand the probation and the penalty. Literally, the prohibition reads, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat of it." Now, why is this tree forbidden? The tree probably held no power of its own, but was used for a spiritual purpose, for the attitude and moral position of man. If the tree was not intrinsically evil, why was it forbidden? Why did God even put it in the garden? Perhaps one of the best explanations comes from O. Paul von Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. One tree stands in the midst of the garden as a symbolic reminder that man is not God. That God still has authority over man. Man is regent, is given dominion over everything he sees except this one thing. The creatures of the earth are under his rule. But this one tree and all the created order stands to remind man, yes, but God is over you. Yes, you have dominion over all you see. But that is only because God has given you dominion. And perhaps there is a more subtle question asked. In the exclusion of one of the fruit trees, of all the other fruit trees you may freely eat, but this one fruit tree, the source of life, the source of joy, the pleasure of eating, this one tree is asking the question, are you going to seek fullness in the food or in the giver of food? Speculatively, we wonder at what the end point was for man if he had not sinned. But such speculation seems impractical for our purposes. The reality is man's failure, not his success. Yet it seems probable that the success of the second Adam indicates the result, what would have resulted if the first man had succeeded. So what is the point of the test? The question to man is this: you have two options morally. Will you choose to accept the blessedness of God and find Him sufficient for your existence and joy? Is everything you could ever want found in God and in Him alone? Does He define what fullness of life looks like? Or will you determine for yourself fullness of life? This is a choice that affects all of man's faculties. It's a cognitive, moral, analytical, and physical choice. Consider that. It's not just something, a sin in his mind. It's not just a sin of his thoughts and will and emotion and desires. It's not just a sin of outward action. It is a sin that is ingested. Therefore, the corruption of that sin follows upon all of the faculties affected. The impact of that sin would change all aspects involved in the rebellion. For literally, the penalty reads, "For the day that you eat from it, dying, you will die." Notice the parallelism. From eating, you will eat, to dying, you will die. From enjoying, you will enjoy, to dying, you will die. There is great contrast here. Now, did Adam die on the day he ate of it? No, he did not. Well, why? Was God lying? Certainly not. Did man, by his eating, forfeit immortality? Possibly, and I believe so. Did man place himself under the judgment and condemnation of death? Oh, certainly yes. God, the lawgiver, sets up the penalty structure. For when man eats, he forfeits his right to life. man in the fall begins a living death, an eternal corruption and eating of the soul. Instead of him eating to feed himself with the food given by God, that sin that he has committed is now a canker that is eating at him. Having rejected that which alone can satisfy his soul, the work of entropy, the work of degradation inevitably begins, and his joy evaporates. How do you determine joy? Who determines purpose? For you either define life yourself or believe what God has revealed about purpose and life. Self-determination completely eviscerates purpose, and it cannot produce joy and life. That is the province of the one who created us, the one who breathed out and made man a living soul. Our Maker alone knows what produces joy. Our Maker alone knows how to plant a garden for his people. If we accept this, we face a number of consequential implications. We understand that we are not happy with God, but being with God is worse for us, for he must condemn us for our sin. That we deserve his wrath and curse. We deserve not just exclusion from Eden, but hell. But there is good news. For the Father sent Jesus to deal with our sin. What we could not do, he did for us. We have eaten from the tree, but he obeyed on the tree. And today Jesus is offered to you. God made man to save man. The perfect sinless sacrifice. The risen King and victor over death. Over that death, the consequence and penalty of our idolatry. The resurrection points to the path of restored joy, restored fulfillment in God, in Christ. Will you rest and trust in what Jesus did? Will you believe that what he did for you? Will you repent of your sin, your attempt at self-fulfillment, and follow Christ? The one thing prohibited to man represented a choice of joy. Does joy come from accepting the bounty that God offers, or does man determine for himself what brings joy? That is the decision set in the garden. So many trees. One. Is bounty joy, or are you going to determine for yourself what joy is? Is God your joy, or is something else? As Christians, we are tempted to sin by choosing our own perception of what will make us happy, instead of trusting God to give us joy. For unless Jesus is everything that fulfills our soul, we will fall prey to the temptation to try to find joy in broken cisterns, as the Lord calls them. Suffering and pain come from the brokenness that sin produces. This passage ends with the reality that we know with the rest of the story. We know the poor choice that Adam and Eve make, and we know the consequence that comes from it. Sin and pain bring with them the scent of death. And yet the Lord uses them to show us the dissatisfaction of our souls in anything less than Jesus. There is blessedness in tribulation. There is blessedness in suffering. For even in the midst of it, what God is doing is saying, you need to recognize you are fitted for heaven, and nothing but I can fill you. We live in a fallen world. We live past the age of childlike wonder in the garden. We look at fruit in our day and see pests, imperfection, and corruption. And FYI, I use that as a metaphor. Because it's not just the fruit, because the fruit, the problems with the fruit we see on physical trees is the problem we see with all of God's blessings in all of our lives. And those imperfections, that corruption, reminds us that those things are not the objects of our fulfillment, but God is. We don't desire pain, but we accept it and appreciate it for what the Lord is doing with it in our hearts, because it is pointing us back to Him. It is forcing us to draw near to God, to recognize that He and only He can bring joy and the balm of Gilead into our hearts. In times of struggle, God uses those circumstances to develop true wholeness in our souls. That's what we want. We want our souls to feel whole. And the troubles of this life often are the way that God is taking us away from everything that we think will do that work and driving us to the only thing that actually will. For only in Him will we find what we truly desire. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we do indeed desire the true fullness of our souls. And we would rather that it not be through tribulation and toil, but that we would draw eagerly to You in worship, that we would approach You, desiring that in Your presence You would fill us, knowing that we are here to serve and to keep. May we indeed see Your bountiful blessings, and in the reality of being satisfied in You, enable us to, with wonder and awe, see all of Your goodness and blessings to us as Your children. For we pray this in the One who has earned us adoption through His blood, Jesus our Savior. Amen.